invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Our scripture reading is verses 1 through 10. This is God's Word, so let us give our attention to its reading. 1 Peter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Good and gracious Father in heaven, come this night confessing our great need to be instructed by you, to hear your word, and not just to hear it, but to truly understand it, that it might be planted in our hearts, that it might bear good fruit in our lives, we might understand who we are as your people called out of this world, we might understand our Savior, our great prophet, priest, and king, and our place in union with him to serve you in this life. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand these things from your word, that you would build us up, that in all things you, our God, would be glorified. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we come tonight to Lord's Day 12 in the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm still working on getting my bearings and how to preach through the Heidelberg. It's a bit different, as you can tell, from the Westminster Catechism, and certainly different from sort of our usual approach to expository preaching. Although, for my part, I tend to find a passage and just exposit it in order to help us to understand what the Catechism is getting at. And really, this evening, we need to understand two passages that are before us. The first is our scripture reading, our responsive reading, Isaiah 61. There in Isaiah 61, Isaiah prophesied about one who would be anointed by God. And Jesus takes these words upon himself in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. He understood that he was the anointed. He was the one sent. After all, that's why we call him Jesus Christ. Christ is the word for anointed. And it comes from the Old Testament Hebrew word, Messiah or Mashiach. And was associated with prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. For kings, you would look at those who were anointed, like Saul himself in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 16. When God appears to Samuel and tells him, About this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people. And only a few chapters later, in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is told to anoint David to be king before him. He is to be the king over Israel, and he must be anointed. But they were not the only ones anointed. That is, kings were not the only ones anointed. In Exodus chapter 40, we learn about Aaron and his sons, the priests over Israel, that they too were to be anointed. they too were to have oil poured upon them to be set apart, to be consecrated in Exodus 40 and verse 13, and also the prophets. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 16, Elijah is told that he is to anoint Elisha to be prophet in his place. And so anointing was a ceremony by which prophets, priests, and kings were confirmed in their office by being anointed either with common or with a particular kind of oil. This anointing signified at least two things. First, it signified an ordination or a calling to a particular office to which they were set apart. But it also signified the promise that God would give the gifts that were necessary for the purpose of sustaining them in those offices. That is, that they were called to trust that God had not only set them apart, but would give them what they needed when they needed it. And sure enough, we see that Jesus Himself, the Christ, the Anointed One, is set apart for His earthly ministry. There in His baptism, as the Father speaks and says that in Him He is well pleased. We're used to thinking of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And there are a number of passages that we could turn to think of that, Isaiah 61 being one of them. But there are so many other ones. What caught my attention as I was working through these questions this past week was the second question. Why are you called a Christian? And here I found such comfort and joy in what the Catechism said that I want to focus on it this evening. The Catechism goes on and says, because by faith I'm a member of Christ, and so I share in His anointing. I share in His anointing. Beloved in Christ, you too, in Jesus, are prophets, priests, and kings. That's what I want us to see this evening from 1 Peter Chapter 2. Ursinus, in speaking about this question, he said that there are two reasons why we are called Christians. He says, because we are members of Christ by faith and are made partakers of His anointing. We have Christ. And if we have Christ, we have all that we need. Scripture, of course, echoes this union with Christ that is ours. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 3. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. All throughout the New Testament, we get a testimony to our connection to Christ. That He is ours and we are His. And that shapes who we are in this life. What I want us to see tonight is how it shapes our identity as believers, as Christians, and what that means. And I'd like us to use 1 Peter to understand this. And I'm going to begin with some introductory comments from the early chapters in Peter, of the early verses. If you just want to flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that these Christians were most likely those who struggled with or for an identity. Peter speaks of them as an apostle. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This word for exile can be translated as sojourner or pilgrim. A people whose home is elsewhere from where they are. Now, in the case of Peter's recipients, this was a kind of double meaning. Yes, of course, as believers in this life, we are always waiting for Christ to return and to take us to where He is. But here specifically, Peter seems to be writing to those who have been displaced from their earthly homes. And so they lived in a place that was not their true home, but they also lived under difficult circumstances. So Peter wants to encourage, to strengthen, and to confirm them in their faith. And he begins by pointing out that they are a redeemed people. We can say that our catechism gives this when it says, why are you called a Christian? What is it about you that identifies you with Jesus? And we all know that we're sinners. We all know that there's nothing good in us in the sense that somehow God looked and said, oh, I really, really need that person in my community. No. Peter goes on and he says that they are saints according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience of Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of His blood. Salvation, Peter points out, is grounded in the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is that salvation that speaks grace and peace to them. You see, we are, as those who sojourn, we are a redeemed people. We are people who have been called out of this world and so identified with our Savior that Paul can say that we were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, beloved, your identity as a Christian is not a label that you stamp on yourself along with so many other labels. No, it is one that is above all others and brings us together as a family. And Peter wants to focus on that reality, that family connection. He wants to instruct believers how they are to live. We pick up then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The language that he uses here of putting away carries with it the idea of giving up or get rid of. We can think along the lines of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Because the Christian is no longer part of this present evil age, you are called to give up these sorts of actions. Now, Peter focuses our attention on these five things. But if we were to compile a list from the New Testament alone of all the things that are not befitting of a believer, we would undoubtedly have a very long list. But it makes sense why Peter focuses on these five things. Each of them has the potential to disrupt a sort of relationship, a sort of family relationship that he's trying to encourage. Notice there in verse 2, Peter goes on, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Peter says to us that we grow through the same means that we came to the faith, the Word of God. That is, that as we hear the gospel proclaimed from the Word of God, God's Spirit works in us faith that we might believe. But our growth in the faith happens through the same means. It happens through the Word of God. So we are in Christ. We are Christians. We belong to God's people, to His family. We see here in these opening verses that belonging to a family brings with it certain responsibilities. Just as anybody here who either grew up in a house or manages your own house now, you have certain rules, certain things that you allow or don't allow. So we see here that Peter encourages us to understand that as God's children, that as God's family, as those who are together, that we are called to live a certain way. We are called to live by faith. We are called to walk in love. We are called to strive for holiness. Peter then turns to give attention to this temple that God is building. Now, in that first century, this was a very big deal. You see, before 70 AD, the temple still stood. There was still a high priest who was offering morning and evening sacrifices. Yes, Jesus had come. He had died upon the cross. And so those sacrifices were of no effect. In fact, they were heaping judgment upon those who offered them. And nevertheless, you could imagine those believers who had grown up going to that temple, who had been part of that community, now displaced, run out by the Romans, hated by the Jews, cut off even from their own families, looking at that temple that stood, wondering why they didn't have such beauty. So Peter dives in to tell us the temple that God Himself is building. Now there's so much in the Old Testament that makes clear that God was going to build a temple, that the Messiah's work was to establish a final temple, if you will, often referred to as the third temple. You can read of it in Ezekiel 40-48. And it's a temple that's so grand and so glorious that it almost consumes the earth. Well, Peter's point here, as Paul's point is elsewhere, God is actually building that temple. He's building it through His people. He's building it in His people, with His people. He says, if as you come to Him, that is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. He begins with Christ, the living stone, but the living stone who was rejected. And right there, we already begin to see what Peter's doing. You see, these people are those who lack an identity, who struggle to understand what's going to happen with them in this life. He wants to point out that Jesus was also rejected. He was rejected by the world. He was attacked by Satan, but in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. This is everything that the Gospels attest to. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 5:26, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. And yet He was rejected. As we read this morning in John chapter 1, He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But He was chosen. He was precious to God. Again, we think of the baptism, the transfiguration. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew's Gospel 12, chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, speaks there from Isaiah about, behold, My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Christ is the living stone. That means that God's people, Christians, are living stones. He has life in Himself, and we have life in Him. Peter's reminding them that Jesus was also rejected, but He was precious to God. And He'll make the connection fully later in the passage, but here He focuses on believers as living stones. They are being built up, He says, into a spiritual house. Now there are so many Old Testament quotes and allusions in this passage that it's hard to see Him as referring to anything other than that Old Testament temple, that place where God dwelt among His people. Remember, David wanted to build a temple. And God tells him that He will build for him a house. And that is, He will build David's house, his descendants, ultimately pointing to Christ. But what Peter is saying is that believers are living stones, that they themselves are being built up into the spiritual house, the house of God. The Apostle Paul makes a similar statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, when he says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He says, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God is building His house. And Peter points out that the house He's building are the believers themselves. Built, yes, upon the rock, upon that cornerstone, who is Christ Jesus the Lord. He's building a spiritual house. He says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice here that Peter does not say that every individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Paul speaks that way, but I still think in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is speaking of the church, but he does have more of an individual approach there. But it's not like we're a bunch of mini temples running around. Peter's point is that
all believers are being built up corporately into God's house.
But then he mixes his images. We are being built up to be a holy priesthood. We are to do what priests do, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But what are these sacrifices? We think of the Old Testament sacrifices, the bloody sacrifices. But those aren't the only sacrifices that please God. You know, in Psalm 53, we read, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me," God says. Psalm 69 says, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs." Thanksgiving and praise are sacrifices that Old Testament priests offer to God. And this fits well with what we read later in verses 9 and 10. We'll come to those. We are called to declare God's praise. All of this, Peter shows, brings honor upon the believers. And again, the point that he's driving home is that these displaced, rejected, even sometimes hated believers, they were loved by God. They were precious in his sight. You see, beloved, this world is not our home, and so there are always going to be times when we feel out of place. You see, we try to make ourselves exactly like the world around us, to believe all the things the world believes, and to live the way that unbelievers live. We're going to feel out of place if we have tasted that the Lord is good. But Peter says that there's actually honor that is given, honor that is bestowed. Look with me, he goes on in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. Honor is for you who believe. Though rejected, though despised by those around them, they were honored before God. Now again, it's not because there's something in them, of themselves, that is honorable. No. It's because they are in Christ. It's because they are being built up into God's house. The honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. We see here that Peter drives home that there is, in fact, this divide between people. There are two kinds of people, we can say, in the world. Those who believe and those who do not believe. Those who trust in Christ for their salvation, and those who do not. And the honor is for those who believe. And those who do not believe. He has stumbled over Christ. He is a rock of offense. Now, in Peter's day, that was very clear. Right? The Romans considered the gospel foolish. Why would anybody believe in a Messiah who died? Why would anybody want to follow somebody who is not even able to establish anything as powerful as the Roman Empire? It's a stumbling block, an offense, even to the Jews. Again, anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed before God. Those words that Paul himself would focus on until he understood the resurrection. Well, here, Peter is citing Isaiah chapter 26, or 28, sorry, chapter 28 and verse 16, about God laying a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And there in Isaiah, he speaks of the corruption of prophets, priests, and kings. They had all turned aside, as though the Lord was going to build his temple. He was going to build his people, and it would start with this cornerstone, rejected, despised, crucified. The rejected stone is precious in the sight of God. And believers who do not fit in this world, despised by Satan, are precious in the sight of God. And that brings me then to our third point, the Christian's true identity.
You see, we live, move, and have our being in this world. But here's the truth, that in Christ we are prophets, priests, and kings. We begin in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Now the chosen race harkens back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 when God chose Israel and is picking up that language of choosing Abraham, of choosing Joseph, of choosing so many. Even Jesus Himself choosing His disciples. It is God's prerogative whom He chooses. And here He tells the believers, Christians in this world, that they are a chosen race. That they are also a royal priesthood. This idea of royal, it denotes kingly aspects. Kingly aspects, and the priesthood is, of course, speaking of priestly things. And these two were separated in the Old Testament, with priests coming from the tribe of Levi, and kings coming from the tribe of Judah after Saul. And there actually were no king priests, except for Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, after whom Jesus is said to be another priest king in the order of Melchizedek. But in the Old Testament, we find kings who took to themselves priestly duties were actually rejected by God. Saul offered up sacrifices, and God tells him that his kingdom has come to an end because of his disobedience in 1 Samuel 13. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read of Uzziah, who was strong. It says when he grew strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. This was the responsibility and the call of the priest in the Old Testament. And so for the king to take that upon himself would have brought judgment and did bring judgment upon him. And yet Christ wanted the king priest after that order of Melchizedek. And it seems that Peter is here bringing these two things together. That if Jesus is a royal priest, then so are we. He is our great royal high priest. So we are royal priests. We serve before God. We are a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And most likely Peter is reflecting on a couple of Old Testament passages here. The first is Exodus 19, where God has brought His people out of Egypt. And He says to them, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. We read also in Deuteronomy 26, verses 18 and 19, the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He has promised you. The amazing reality at the heart of all of these verses is that all of the titles which once belonged to the Israelites, including their kings, their priests, and their prophets, have now been applied to these small, seemingly insignificant groups of Christians on the fringes of the Roman Empire. The dwelling place of God is no longer in a temple. Because of God's Spirit within, Christians are the new temple of God. The priesthood that is able to offer acceptable sacrifices to God is no longer descended from Aaron. For Christians are now the true royal priesthood with access to God's very throne. God's chosen people are no longer said to be those physically descended from Abraham. For Christians are now the chosen race. The nation blessed by God is no longer the nation of Israel. The Christians are now God's true, holy nation. Every believer, then, is a priest, having access in the name of Christ, the great high priest, to the presence of God. Just as in the Old Testament, only the high priest, one day per year, could draw near to God. So we see in the New Testament that God's people draw near to Him through Jesus Christ. We draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Moreover, believers have the priestly work of daily offering themselves up as living sacrifices. as well as offering sacrifices of mercy and worship and praise to God. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 says, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Beloved, we are priests. And indeed, the thanksgiving that we offer up to God and the praise that we offer up to God and the love and the sacrifices that we offer to one another are pleasing in his sight. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is, and we are in him. And just as kings wage war, so we, as the Catechism points out, wage war against sin in this life. And one day we will reign with our Savior over the new creation. We are also a prophetic people. Look with me again there in verse 9, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The work of the prophet was to proclaim God. That is, he was to proclaim his word, his glories, his excellencies. This is all throughout the Old Testament. We find it in the Psalms. To proclaim means to recount or to tell. In Psalm 9, we read, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." David there speaking of his work as prophet in the Old Testament. Peter reminds them that though they might be marginalized, shamed even by the society around, Christians must still proclaim the excellencies of God. And in fact, this is why you have been chosen. This is why you are being built up. This is why you are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. To drive this home, we can think of the New Testament, the Bible story. The promise that God was going to anoint, going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. We read of this even beginning in the book of Numbers when the Spirit was poured out upon the elders of Israel. You remember there were a couple of people who were prophesying apart from Moses. And Joshua comes and tells him, "Stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." In the book of Joel, the promise is that God would in fact pour out his Spirit on all people. And this is what happens in the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out. All of God's people are anointed with the Holy Spirit. That just as Christ had been anointed, so his people are anointed. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that to be a believer, to trust in Christ, is to receive the Spirit. There are no haves and have-nots in the Christian world when it comes to the Holy Spirit. So much so that Paul can say this in Colossians 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Another work of the prophet in the Old Testament was to teach, to admonish, to correct, to speak God's word. Here Paul in Colossians 3 and Peter in our passage before us see how all believers have this calling. And it's all based, as I've been saying all along, on God's mercy. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here Peter draws upon the prophet Hosea, the prophet who was told by God to marry an unfaithful wife in order to show how God's people had been unfaithful to them, or to him. But the promise in Hosea chapter 2 is that God will call them back to himself, that God will make them a people. And so God spoke through Hosea, promising a future restoration A time when by the unmerited love and mercy, God would again constitute a people for His own special possession. A people who would declare the mighty act of God that brought them into existence. And again, Peter's point is that this comes to pass in Jesus. And that these believers, that you, beloved, have been caught up into this story of redemptive history. That you are living stones in the house that God is building for Himself. And God is building His temple, living stone upon living stone. And we have the inestimable honor of being included. So we who were once not a people are now the people of God. And what's more, look at what Peter is saying here. That because we are anointed, because we receive the Spirit, we are not included as lowly servants. Think about David's words. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents with the wicked. That is, I would rather have the lowest position within God's kingdom than to have the highest position, to be the most honored among unbelievers. Those are challenging words because I know sometimes it's hard for us to believe that. It's hard for sometimes for us to say that. But this is what's true. It would be better to have the lowest position in the kingdom of God than the highest position in the kingdom of Satan. But notice what Peter is saying. We have not been included as lowly servants, but as co-heirs with Christ, the true prophet, priest, and king. And we echo that truth in our lives as we confess His name, as we present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices of thanks, as we strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and as we wait, longing for that glorious day when we will reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. Peter's words to those saints so long ago is the word to us today. This is our identity. Prophet, priest, and king, serving our Savior, Jesus Christ, trusting Him with all that is in us, waiting for His return as we sojourn in this world.